Good evening. Thank you, Ormond family, for sharing that with us. We have a lot of talent and a lot of gifted people here at Cornerstone. I enjoy the scripture memorization, the instruments, the singing. It's a really nice thing to come, and I appreciate everybody that shares with us. Tonight, before we get into the text, you know, as we've gone through Thessalonians here and there, I've kind of tried to work in some things and share some things Colossians, as it talks about guarding ourselves against philosophies and Paul's warning the church about the things of the day. I've tried to work in some things that are going on in our day. So this will probably be the last time I do that because of where we're moving into in the book. But I wanted to share this. And again, this isn't a blog. I could go home and blog about peanut butter and get it out on the web because anybody can blog. This is from a book called The Emergent Manifesto. It was edited by Doug Padgett and Tony Jones. Tony Jones, we would call him the president of the Emergent Movement. The Emergent Movement wouldn't, because they wouldn't dare have anybody recognized as their official leader. But they published a book called The Emergent Manifesto. It had a lot of writings from different people. And I'm glad to say this one isn't available at Gospel Supplies, although when I called them to ask this week, I'll admit I was surprised because they've got some really scary books in there. But Christian book distributors, always has the Emergent Manifesto. So this is written by a lady named Heather Kirk-Davidoff. Her husband is the pastor at a community church in Maryland, and she's the minister of enabling. I'm not sure what that is, but this is an example. Like I said, this is going on to the people at CNN, Fox News, the Michael Moores, the Bill Maher's, the people of 60 Minutes. They would call all of this Christianity. We're lumped in with this group of people and what they believe. And this is really the product of what you get when you minimize the work of the cross and elevate the example and the work that Jesus did on earth. So listen to what this lady has to say in the Emergent Manifesto. I first began to understand relational evangelism the night a woman in a bar told me she had seen Jesus dressed as a homeless cross-dressing man in an elf costume. I had gone to the bar with a friend after attending a workshop on Gen X ministry. The presenter ended with a simple challenge: make a practice of having conversations with people in your community who don't attend your church. It didn't seem like much of a challenge. We had heard it, especially since both of us were Gen Xers ourselves. But as we stood in the bar, our beers growing warm in our hands, we felt increasingly awkward. After a lot of hesitation, I finally turned to a woman standing near me and said, "Can I leave my coat on the floor next to you? I'm sick of holding it." And to my great relief, a conversation began. We talked about her work, her boyfriend, the music we liked, and eventually about the musical Rent, which she loved. We talked about her favorite character, Angel, a drum-playing homeless gay man who spends most of the show dressed as a drag queen Santa Claus. Partway through the show, Angel dies from AIDS, surrounded by an eclectic group of friends. "What's amazing to me," the woman said, "is how much power Angel's love has in the lives of the other characters in the play. And his love doesn't stop affecting them even after he dies. It's like it's made more perfect in his death." I realized all of a sudden that we were not just making small talk. "You know, some people say Angel is a Christ figure," I sputtered out. "What do you think?" "I don't know," she replied. "I guess I just feel a lot closer to Angel than I do to Jesus." I was stunned. I thought I had gone to the bar that evening to meet people who might need something I had to offer, an understanding ear, an invitation to come and worship at my church, or even a testimony about who Jesus is and what his love might mean for their life. I didn't expect to be the one who received an invitation to know Jesus better and to follow him more bravely. But to my surprise and my delight, I had. I was hooked. It became my regular practice to go to the bar one or two times a week and have conversations with people I didn't know. I was astonished at how easy it was to talk to people about spiritual issues. People told me about their hopes and fears, their relationships, their identity struggles. It was hard to explain to my congregation or to my family what I was doing, and so I started inviting people to come along with me. I stopped wondering about how to draw younger folks into my church and started focusing on how to draw my congregation out of its building and into relationship with the world outside its doors. In short, I had become something that I never dreamed of being, an evangelist. I wasn't motivated by a desire to save people from the jaws of hell, and I wasn't motivated by a desire to grow my church. I was motivated by my desire to be in relationship with people who were in many ways different from me. I wanted those relationships because they helped me to understand better what Jesus was doing in the world and how I might follow him even as he led me out of the church and into the bar. So there you go on the what would be considered the leading edge of Christianity. And as you can imagine, people in the world today find that to be very appealing. So it's we just really need to be careful to hang on to God's word and what we have. But I wanted to read that first. I didn't really want to interrupt a teaching from God's word to read something like that, but it's really telling and it really gives you a snapshot of what's going on within the so-called Christian community today. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get to the formal part of the teaching. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you what you've done for us. I thank you that you have given us forgiveness of sin and not just simply a way to live in this life and then die. I pray that you would help me as I teach. I pray that your word would go forth. I pray that your Holy Spirit would give me the words and that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher tonight and that it would make us more like you for your honor and for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Colossians chapter 3. While you turn there, I'll give you a little bit of background. I entitled this, So Heavenly Minded, You're of No Earthly Good. And I think in the truest and purest sense as Christians, and in this chapter in Colossians, that's what we're called to. We're called to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good because really this earth doesn't matter that much, ultimately. So back in 350 to 400 BC time frame, there was a guy named Plato. You've probably heard of him. He wrote what was called the Parable of the Cave, and it had to do with some prisoners, and they're tied up, and there's a fire behind them, and they see shadows on the wall. And that kind of came to characterize what he believed about reality and people, and he mentored Socrates. And one of the things that he believed was that physical objects and physical events are just shadows. And their idea of the idea of perfect forms only exists in the extent that it serves to be an example of the perfect versions themselves. Well, out of this came a thinking that said, just as the shadows are temporary and inconsequential and even like an epiphenomenon, that are produced by physical objects, the physical objects themselves are even a fleeting phenomena caused by substantial causes, and that the ideas of that are even mere instances. So here's what that boils down to, because that was shaped a lot of the thinking that came from the Greeks, ran through Christ's day. It's one of the things that the church in Colossae would have been dealing with, along with the mystic Jews. But what it boils down to is that there was heavenly realms and a reality there to be gained, and it was gained through mystical experiences. So that went on. That was one of the things that the church battled in their day, and actually we haven't completely lost that in our day. In chapter 1, we established that Christ is preeminent above all things, including creation, the heavenly realms. He's eternal. He has the fullness of God on him, and the true knowledge is actually hidden in Christ. As we move to chapter 2, we talked about that we're made alive in Christ. Paul tries to warn us against being deceived and even captured by worldly philosophies and ideas or anything other than Christ and what's found in Christ. So if you want to stand up, we'll read Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right, you may be seated. So in the first few verses, it talked about that if you've been raised with Christ, to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. This kind of shifts gears from where Paul's been warning and talking about different things and setting kind of the foundation for this. So now he says, if, then this. And it's kind of an idea of position versus practice. And our practice needs to reflect our position. And we'll talk about that a little bit. One of the things when it talks about, you know, us setting our minds on things above and setting our things on Christ is what made me think about the title, that we need to be so heavenly minded that we're not earthly good. And I thought about a great example today that I think of people who have their minds set on things is the military. I can remember watching after the last Gulf War got started, and they had a lot more news people, and you would see these injured soldiers, and they'd be waiting after they got taken back to a second echelon facility or to a hospital, or maybe even they were going to Ramstein on an aircraft. And you'd see these guys who were missing a limb, or they were burned, or they had a patch over their eye, or they had, you know, really big shrapnel injuries. And they would interview them, and they would always say the same thing. They would say, I just hope I can get back to the battle. You know, people in my unit, they're still fighting, or I hope so-and-so's okay. I think Colonel, or, you know, Corporal Smith, maybe he got killed. But you sit there and look at him, and you're like, wow, I hope you can get your life back together. I hope you can get back to your family and function, but their mind is set in the battle. And all they're thinking about is, I want to get back to the battle. I want to help my unit. I want to contribute to my unit's success in carrying out this mission. That is a mind set on something else. An example from the Bible, I think, that kind of exemplifies this is the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn over there because it's close by, chapter 11. And while you're turning there, you know, we've got the other verses that talks about seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We've got the verse that talks about where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So it's kind of a constant theme throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament, of where we have our mindset. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells about what he's had to endure. So in, starting in verse 24, five times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. That's an example of somebody who has their mind set on things above. There's no possible way, if Paul was consumed with this life and consumed with the daily, you know, just care and feeding and living and making a living and surviving and having a wife and kids, if that's all he was concerned about, he never would have been able to do the things that he did. But because his mind was set on things above, all those things became secondary. Now, certainly, if we have a spouse, a wife, and kids, we have a responsibility to them, and we don't throw that to the wind to follow Paul. But he's a great example in the Bible of somebody that had their mind set on things above. In America, I think we especially have to guard ourselves in this area because the American lifestyle has us entrenched. And the world offers us, or in America, we have so many things offered to capture our mind and our affections. And the church isn't really exempt. And when I see churches that expend time and resources to explore the ministry value of a coffee shop, I just have to wonder, of you know, how high is their mind really set? I kind of made it, have a list of some things, if you consider that when you're lost before you're saved, your mind is set below. And after you're saved and you're given new life, then your mind is set above. And there's some things that kind of contrast those things. Below, you're in darkness. Above, you're in light. Below, you have a worldly walk. Above, you have a spiritual walk. You're disobedient, you're obedient. You don't understand God, you do understand God. You're carnally minded, you're spiritually minded. You hate, you love. You're servants of unrighteousness, you're servants of righteousness. You're foolish, you're wise. You have your own righteousness, you have God's righteousness. You're blind, you can see. You're Satan's children, you're God's children. You're enemies of God, you're friends of God. You're alienated from God, and you're in Christ. You're far off from God, you draw near to God. You live in shame, you live in victory. You're in bondage, you're free. You're under God's wrath, you're in God's mercy and love. You're on sinking sand, you're on solid rock. You're dead, you're alive. You have the wages of sin, or you have the gift of eternal life. There's a vast difference in where our minds should be, and we have so much to be thankful for and so much to set our minds on. Positionally, we have all this. Positionally, we die. We talk about dying with Christ, dying to sin. Well, we don't die a physical death when we get saved. But positionally, we do. In God's eyes, we have. In practice, we're still here. And that's where the struggle lies as we go through this life. The purpose of our position, and you would see this echoed in Romans 5 and 6, is that we will do what we become in Christ. And for Colossians, the test of our position comes in verse 1 and 2, which is our family memory verse, where it says, if, then, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above and set your mind on things above. So we've got that test of our position spiritually. This should be played out in our practice. It goes on in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, justness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is still coming. Paul uses that one sentence in verse 6 when he talks about the wrath of God to communicate the seriousness of the sins listed in verse 5. Jesus didn't die for every sin that every person would ever commit. He died for the sins of every person If he had died for every sin that anybody would ever commit, everybody would be saved right now. He died to pay for the sins of his sheep, the ones who would hear his voice and know him and follow him. And that's something today, as churches downplay the cross and they lift up Christ's life, they say that the wrath of God was settled at the cross. Well, that's true if you're saved. If you're not saved, the wrath is still coming. I don't know why Paul gives this specific list of sins, because certainly that's not all sin, and there's more sin that would fall in there, but I think it's representative of sin. And I have a guess that I'm willing to take as to why he picked those sins. You know, there's some societies where stealing is just a very rare thing. Maybe they have laws that are really strict on stealing, but you don't find many people who steal. But there are some societies where not honoring your parents is a disgrace, and children are taught to honor their parents all the way up until their death and take care of them. But these sins that are listed in verse 5 are really universal sins that have a grip on the whole world. It's true historically, as far back as you go. You know, historians would say that the idea of marriage and being a man and a woman and all that was really just not existent until God laid down the laws for the Jews, and the people of Israel kind of set that standard. And it continues today. It's no different. If you watch the news, you find that the things listed in verse 5, you find them all over the world, even in the poorest societies. So I think that's maybe why Paul used those to represent sin. Paul's saying that positionally, these things have been put to death. So now in practice, you should live like they're not a part of you. Verse 7 says, "In those you once walked when you were living in them, but now put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Paul, again, saying positionally, these have been put to death. So practice, you live like they're not a part of you. And I want you to see a distinction in verse 7 that I think is important. It says, "You walked in these when you were living in them." If you listen to a lot of teaching that comes out of churches today and books that come out today, they would say you live in them because you walk in them. And if you would change your walk, you won't live in them anymore. But that takes people, puts them under a gospel obligation, but they never really get a gospel declaration. And the Bible says that we walked in them because we lived there. If we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we live somewhere else, we're going to walk a different way. In fact, the Bible says that on this earth, we walk as aliens and strangers because we live in a different place. We kind of see what this life looks like as we go on with verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of Creator." Putting off and putting on in the Greek is the same kind of word you would use to take off an article of clothing, set it down, put on a new article of clothing. Old self, old practices, new self, new practices. And the idea of being renewed is in contrast to your old self. And John MacArthur, I think he really has a good way of, and by analogy, kind of showing this. He says the new self is like a baby. When you get a baby, it's complete, right? It's not going to get new things later. It's complete. But it's not mature. And that's the way it would be for the Christian. When you get saved, you're complete. You're completely change. The old is gone, the new has come, but you're not mature. That happens over time, and it's played out through our life. And the renewal is in the knowledge after the image of God. It's not a humanistic renewal as we would get taught today by so many people around us. It's not some kind of philanthropic renewal so that we can love mankind better than we ever have before or take care of the earth. It's not following after Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and trying to go after some greater reality. It's a renewal in the image of God. So if you're a Christian, your worldview and your thinking has got to start with the Bible, and it's got to be grounded in the Bible at all times. We really can't go into any area and just completely leave the Bible behind if we're going to study and learn. Verse 11, he says, "Here there's not a Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian." I know I might need Mr. Cowgill's computer to help me say that one. "Slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." The distinctions are removed. If you think about Jews and Greek, can represent a national identity, circumcised and uncircumcised, a religious identity. As you know, in Bible times, you were a Jew or a what? Gentile. For the Greeks, from their perspective, it was Greek or barbarian. Those were the only two. And the Scythians were like an even worse form of barbarian. But the barbarian and Scythian, it's a social distinction. The slave and the free man, it's economic distinction. In our human life, almost everything we do is really dictated by our national, religious, social, or economic status, or all four of them. In our new life, it goes to something much, much higher, and our identity is in Christ. Christ is our identifier, and nothing else matters. Verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." These things listed, if we keep with the baby analogy, these would be the signs of the baby growing up. Maturity is happening when you see those things. And I don't really want to spend a lot of time on them. I think for this group here, it's something that's common. But it does, in the text, it spends time talking about forgiveness. And it elaborates on it. So I wanted to look at that a little bit. God wants us to forgive. And one of the things that you hear from the world today, from even people who aren't real religious, but they like to talk about religious, and in more and more religious groups, as we see atonement again getting pushed to the background, they say, well, God can do anything. So that's why I don't believe that Jesus died for sin and Jesus didn't die for my sin. God can do anything he wants to. So all God has to do, he doesn't have to punish somebody for my sin. All God has to do is look down on the world and say, you're all forgiven because he's God. He can do anything he wants to. Well, that's not true. That's not taking into account the full character of God. God has to be just. Forgiveness in itself isn't justice, but the Bible tells us in Psalm 89:14 that justice belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God in Psalm 94:1 and Jeremiah 11:20. So why can I forgive and why do I have to give? And people ask this question. Brian McLaren, he's another one of the people who is very popular today. He says, God asks you to do something he can't do. He wants you to forgive, but he can't forgive unless his son gets punished for it. And Brian McLaren just doesn't believe that, doesn't make sense to him, so he throws that all away. But there's some reasons why I can forgive and why I have to forgive. One is, I know me. I know my heart. I have to forgive you because I know what I've done. I know how much I need forgiveness. If you've offended me, I've got no right not to forgive, because for me not to forgive would say that I have some kind of righteousness that's somehow better. And that just wouldn't be correct, because we're all sinners. And because I know my heart, I can forgive and I need to forgive. The other aspect of forgiveness is for you and I to forgive each other. It acknowledges God's authority. To not forgive says that I'm going to hold on to something to use on you later. Or I somehow want to, I mean, there's no other option. If I refuse to forgive, then I'm saying somehow I want to exact justice on you, or I want to take revenge on you. And all those things belong to God. He has the authority. And if you refuse to forgive, in effect, you're saying, then I'm going to make myself God in this situation because I'm going to refuse to forgive. And that's God's position. And when you are willing to forgive, you're acknowledging God's authority and God's right. And because God's just, it's one of those incredible things. You know, how can God be just and let you into heaven? How can God be just and forgive? I can forgive because my job is not to carry out justice. God has to be just. Well, he solved that problem by sending his own son to die in the place of sinners. So it's an incredible thing, and forgiveness is an important thing, and it's a privilege we have of getting to forgive each other when we've offended each other. Verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. There's a lot of different things listed, but love comes up a lot and in special ways. And if you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 4, and you know, you've heard me in the past that I'm really against some of the things that go on today in our world where love has taken over the other attributes of God. However, to downplay love into nothing also wouldn't be correct. And the Bible tells us that God gave us a demonstration of his love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in Colossians, everything points back to Christ. You know, if we get done with the book of Colossians or you read through the book of Colossians, Christ should be ringing in your ears because everything's about him. But rather than me talk about love, I want to read 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12, because it's one of those places, like Mr. Cowgill talked about, that you can go someplace else in the Bible and find out a lot more information about what's going on in some other phrase or some other bit. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about love. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So again, remember that verse 1 and 2, this is a test of our position. And one of the requirements, one of the things that mark a Christian is that you love. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called to one body. Peace in this case, as I did some studying, kind of points to not just a peace we have inside. There's sometimes you hear Christians talk and they're like, well, I've got a peace about that, so I'm going to go forward. And they almost use that as a compass to say, well, you know, what they're saying is apparently God's happy with what I'm doing, or I wouldn't have peace and I wouldn't do it. But since I have peace, then I'm going to go for it. But what's really talking about is the fact that God is at war with mankind, and the war is over sin. When you get saved, that war ends. You have peace. You're at peace with God. The same way two countries who are fighting and they stop fighting and they have peace with each other. And this is something that as a body of believers we're called to. And the reason that this external peace is important is because it gives you great security. You know, when you have peace, you can operate freely because you have security. 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Teaching and admonishing each other in wisdom is something else that we have a responsibility to and a privilege to. Teaching comes pretty easy because teaching is kind of general. In my experiencing, admonishing is a little more difficult. Admonishing usually deals with warning. The dictionary says it's notifying of a fault, reproving with mildness or to counsel against wrong practices, And usually people in the church aren't real happy to be admonished. But it's something that we're supposed to do. And this is a verse I like to use when I talk to people who say, well, I can be a Christian. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I have to go to church. And I love to ask them about this. I say, well, the Bible says, among other things, that we're supposed to teach and admonish each other. If you separate yourself from the church and you don't ever come to church, when do you get taught? When do you get admonished? How do you know that you haven't gone down a wrong path? Because there's nobody to come and admonish you. And by the same token, in our body of believers, we need everybody. We need your teaching, your experience, and your admonishment that's grounded in the Word of God. And it's really like checks and balances within the Christian community. We have that freedom within our group, not outside of our group, not outside the Christian community. Non-Christians, we treat differently, but this is for Christians. And it helps protect us, and it helps us mature, and it helps us be strong, because if we go off track, somebody should step up and admonish whoever that person is. Get them back on track and stay together. So it's an important thing. And the other thing that goes with that is if you're going to teach and if you're going to admonish, you've got to study. If you don't know God's word, how are you going to recognize problems when they come up? How are you going to recognize when something goes off track? Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is like one of those catch-all verses because it covers so much. But I don't just want to brush over it. I want to look at this. And as I was studying and it talked about doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, it got me back to Ezekiel. So I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 36, because there we see played out for us in a much bigger way how important God's name is to him. And I'll give you a head start because I've got my page marked already. Ezekiel chapter 36. God's name, you know, we do all these things for Christ's name's sake, and God's name is very important to himself. It's not a small thing. So Ezekiel chapter 36, and I want to start in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you come. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and I shall clean you from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people. I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer from the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. The nations that are left around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during the appointed feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I enjoy these times where you can be in the New Testament and you can come across a phrase or an idea, and you can go in the Old Testament and just see it exploded. Israel had profaned God's name, and God set out to correct it. So he tells Israel, I'm going to gather you up. I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to cause you to follow my laws. And he's even going to deliver them from their uncleanness by sprinkling them with water. And really, that's the same type of thing that the Israelites would have had to done to clean themselves after they had touched a dead body. And that's kind of what it makes you think of. But in verse 32, he makes it really clear. He is not going to do it for them. They don't deserve this. They didn't earn this. He chooses to do it for his name's sake. And they're going to benefit from it. And along the way, two things are going to happen. People outside of Israel are going to look at Israel and they're going to say, wow, who did that? Look at those people. And they're going to know that God did it. The second thing is the people of Israel are going to realize how bad their iniquities were. And God's name is going to be restored. And you can imagine that, you know, if land in Israel, if an acre of land produced 10 times more corn than all their neighbors, that at some point their neighbors are going to look at them and go, why do they get so much corn? We're having a famine. They've got corn. Why is that? Well, it's because of their God. Who's their God? God's going to be talked about. The people in Israel would have chances. Certainly, maybe a father and a son are going to do some traveling, and the son is going to get to see the lands around that don't prosper. He's going to ask his father, why do we have so much? And that Israelite father is going to be able to sit his son down and say, son, we profaned God's name. We really blew it. But God gathered us up, and he gave us this, and we realized how bad we were. And I get to talk to him about God, and it's an incredible thing. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't have, you know, the Bible's a progressive revelation as you go from the beginning to the end. Back in Ezekiel, it's less revelation, and it's a fuzzy picture that we see. But look what God does. He takes a specific group of people, a specific people group, in one geographical location. He cleanses them. He prospers them around so everybody will know that he's God. But Christ isn't yet revealed. And God says very clearly, I'm doing this for my name's sake. Not even for you, but for my name's sake. But we catch, through this story, we catch a glimpse of what's to come. New Testament, Christ is revealed. A new covenant, and now look what God does. God calls people, not from one people group, but from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Not in one geographical location, but all over the world. He cleanses them, not with water, but with blood. And he actually saves them. And God doesn't cause them to follow his statutes. But because of salvation, he frees them to follow his statutes. God doesn't prosper the people in the New Testament with crops so that people will know that he's God or what he's done. He sends them out with a great commission to tell the world what he's done and call people to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In Ezekiel, God didn't do it for them, and he's not changed. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And he doesn't save you for your sake. The true gospel is not a message of prosperity. It's not a message of wealth. It's not a message of relationship, like we heard from the Emergent Manifesto. And anyone who mixes, and it's not a message of fulfillment. And anyone who mixes these in with the gospel ends up putting man at the center, and it's wrong. And really, that profanes God's name. In Ephesians 2:7, it tells us that God saved us so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So he saves to show the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It's not the result of our doing, it's the gift of God. In Ezekiel, the people of Israel had nothing to do with it. God did it for his name's sake. In the New Testament, same God, same thing. God still does it for his name's sake. He doesn't save you for you. He saves you for him. And he does that, the people in Israel had nothing to offer but sin, iniquities. And we are in the same place. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So I want to end again with verse 17, and I want you to think of that in, you know, in light of when we talk about doing things for the name of Christ or in the name of Christ or for his name's sake. It's no small thing because it matters to him. And given what he's done for us, you know, this book was written to a group of Christians, we're a group of Christians. We see the word thankful come up two or three times in Colossians, and we should want to be thankful when we realize what we have given to us, the gift of eternal life, when we didn't deserve it. We should be thankful. And knowing what God did for us, we should want to do things for him. We should want to do things in his name, and we should want to do things that won't profane his name, but that'll help exalt his name. So verse 17 again, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's stand up. We'll close in prayer. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the privilege of getting to get up and teach it. I thank you that you've given us so much. And it's humbling, Lord, to think that all we have is sin, but you do so much on our behalf. And we acknowledge that you do it for your sake, not for ours. But it's so amazing that you let us be part of that and you use us and you work through us. And I pray that we would take it seriously to try to live in a way and practice every day a life that reflects our position in you. And I pray that we would be compelled to do our part in sharing the gospel and taking that good news out to the world around us and telling people about repentance and faith and sin, and that you sent your son to die for that. And I pray that in all areas that we would be found faithful, and I pray that we would strive to protect your name for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.